Let us pray. We are on our Lenten journey, Lord, and we do reflect today on the crossway, the way in which you came with your love into our world and the way in which you ask us to follow by taking up our cross and following you. Take away our fear of following. Help us to trust that our meaning is found in you and in your ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The other three sermons are up on the website, by the way, if you do want to listen in full to any of them. But in the first sermon in this four-part series, I talked about the many different ways in which we are called by God and how our first task is to not be afraid once in a while to say yes. A lot of you are dealing with that right now because we're in the process of forming a transition team, a call committee. So people are being invited to see this as a calling for a short period of time, but an important one in daring to say yes. The second one was titled, When the Going Gets Rough, because sometimes when we do say yes, that ends up being the easy part. And as we actually try to follow and do what we think God is calling to do, we may find it to be very difficult and challenging. We may get discouraged, but if we can hang in there, we become better, I think, at trying to discern what is God's will, as Paul puts it. That's part of our task, is to discern God's will. But in that task, too, we sometimes run into some surprises, because sometimes we think we're following God and we find out that what we thought was going to happen doesn't happen that way, and other times it's just the other way around. So last week, we had to cancel our first two services. We had pretty small attendance at this one. So I'll just share the two examples I gave last week in kind of summary form. The first one had to do with my actual call to come to this congregation, because I had interviewed out here and read all the documents and stuff, and it just didn't feel like a good fit either for me or for the congregation. And I had actually gotten up on a Tuesday morning in May and emailed my bishop in Phoenix and the bishop here saying, I've decided that I think I'm going to withdraw my name from the process at Faith Lutheran Arlington. Well, later that afternoon, I get a call from the call committee, and they say, they're all excited, oh, we voted unanimously to submit your name to the council and the congregation. I go like, are you sure it was unanimous? They said it was, so I guess I will hope that it was. But then I said what I'm not supposed to say. I said, can I have a week to think about this? It just so happened that my wife Mary and I were going up to Sedona to celebrate her birthday, so we had time to hike and reflect and talk and so forth. And, you know, it was my North Dakota piety that had kicked in at that point, because I thought to myself, well, who are you to assume this is not the right call if seven people out there in Arlington think it might be? So that's why I took the time to reflect on it. And as I look back now, it's been one of the greatest experiences of my life. So it's an example where sometimes something looks like a no, and it can actually become a yes. The other example I gave was regarding my first wife, Pauline, who had a very rare lung disease called primary pulmonary hypertension of the lungs. And she almost died in a hospital in Fargo in 1980. She was in the hospital over 30 days. She did survive, but she had to be on oxygen. And her doctor said, you know, there's no medical cure for what you have. So you might as well be preparing to die in the next year or two. And a few months later, we get a call from Pauline's sister, who was living in Palo Alto, California, to tell us that doctors at Stanford University had just done a heart and lung transplant on a woman who had exactly the same disease as Pauline. So now, where we'd been totally discouraged, we got our hopes up a little bit. And as we learned more about this, I talked to my bishop and said that we need to go to a warmer climate, preferably California or somewhere, because the winters were really hard on her as her lungs got worse. And I ended up getting a call to Hemet, California. We took her to Loma Linda Medical Center, which is a great hospital. And eventually her doctor said, you know, I think you'd be a great candidate for a heart and lung transplant. He had no idea we'd been actually thinking about it. So he sent us up to Stanford. She did all the testing. She was accepted into the program. We went back to Hammett, but as she got worse, I took a leave of absence from my call, and we moved up to Stanford, and she did final testing. They gave us a beeper, and they said, as soon as there's a donor, we will beep you, and we want you to come to the hospital. But the days went by, and there was no donor, and the days went by, and there was no donor, but I was totally confident. I mean, everything had fallen into place just perfectly. How could this not have the ending that I wanted? But there were no donors, and she got worse, and finally she just died. I mean, she just died. I mean, I couldn't believe it. She never even had a chance for the transplant. And that was an example in my life where what I thought for sure was a yes ended up turning into a no. And so I ended last week's sermon by saying that this is where we really can struggle with our Christian life, because it's those times in life when we feel abandoned by God, or we think we're following God faithfully and we run into a roadblock. Those are the times when we can give up on God or become very discouraged. So either we give up on God or we begin to rethink what it means to follow Christ. Now Luther distinguished between what he called a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. The theology of glory is what we humans always want. And it is the idea that human reason can conquer everything, and that if we follow Christ, we will be rewarded with success and a life just as we envision it. On the other hand, the theology of the cross recognizes that God is not only beyond human understanding, but God has chosen to show God's self in the opposite way. In fact, Luther called it a hidden God, who reveals God's self in an opposite way, where God is actually comes to us not in pomp and power as we would expect, but rather as a baby in a crib, a criminal on a cross, a body in a tomb. And it's only the eyes of faith that could anyway see God's presence in those seemingly dark and opposite and hidden ways. This is when we begin to realize that God's call does come with a cost. My overall title was The Call and Cost of Discipleship, and if you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer at all, the Lutheran pastor and theologian killed by the Nazis right in the middle of 45, right before the liberation of Germany in that war, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and what he was trying to argue was the difference between what he called cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is kind of just takes God's forgiveness for granted and doesn't realize the price that it cost Christ. Doesn't realize that we're forgiven, not so we can keep singing again, but so we can learn from it and begin to change our ways. So he called Christians to a costly grace that counted the cost both for Christ and for themselves. So it cost Jesus not only his life and tremendous suffering, but it cost us the opportunity to try to define for ourselves what we want our life to be. That's the theology of glory. We will decide what our life will be. The theology of cross says, no, I'm going to let God define what my life will be. But I can't overstate how difficult it is to follow Jesus in this way, because everything about our culture pushes us towards self-absorption and self-consumption. If we bother to look at the needs of our neighbor, it tends to be as kind of an afterthought, which leads us to a few charitable acts that don't really change much, but they make us feel a little better about ourselves so we can continue to go on living for ourselves. Of course, such a drive always ends up being fool's gold, and hopefully we realize that soon enough that we will have time to move from the quest for power and glory to the only life that has any meaning, a life under the cross of Christ lived for others. I had a wonderful opportunity this past week to go hear Congressman John Lewis speak at the museum. I'd met him before, gotten his autograph, but I'd never actually had heard him speak, even though I've read a lot about him. But he told about how he grew up in Troy, Alabama, as a son of a sharecropper, and he did quite well in school, so he applied to Troy State University, but they weren't accepting black students, of course. So he ended up in Nashville at American Baptist College. And he actually wrote Martin Luther King a letter complaining about the fact that he couldn't get into Troy State University. And I think the way I understood it, King counseled him at this point just to do the best he could at American Baptist. But he met King and he met his friend Ralph Abernathy, who's also a pastor in Montgomery. But what happened is he just happened to be in Nashville at exactly the right time, because there was a pastor there named Kelly Miller Smith at Clark Memorial Methodist Church, and another person named James Lawson, who were having seminars in the basement of the church for students from all the universities in Nashville to teach the principles of nonviolent resistance. One of the other people there was Diane Nash. If you can look up these folks on the internet, you can see even their training sessions and so forth. But the students would sit in chairs, and then a group of students would stand behind them, and the ones behind them would yell insults at them. They'd swear at them. They'd pour ketchup in their hair, honey in their hair. They would slap them and everything, and they were teaching the students through role-playing not to retaliate in any way. And then you can also see the video of John Lewis and Diane Nash leading a double file line as the students marched from this church down to downtown Nashville. I've actually retraced that course. They went to Montgomery's, Kresge's, Walgreens, all those kinds of stores that had segregated lunch counters at that time, and they began that movement. It wasn't the first place. If you go to the American History Museum, you can actually see a counter from a town in South Carolina, which was where the first sit-in of that type was. But this was the first major city that, because of these sit-ins, actually took down their white-only and black-only signs. If you study the life of John Lewis, you'll realize that not only was he involved in the sit-ins, but he was on the Freedom Riders bus that went, or there were two of them initially till one was bombed, but went from Washington, D.C., to New Orleans. When the bus got to Montgomery, the police just disappeared, even though they were supposed to be protecting it. John Lewis and Siegenthaler, who worked for Attorney General Robert Kennedy, they were all beaten. A lot of the students were beaten. So John Lewis was beaten there. And then if you watch the movie Selma, you can see him at the beginning of the line on Bloody Sunday. He walks right into the troopers, and he gets beaten there. He told us he'd been arrested 40 times, and I don't know how many days he spent in jail, but here's what he said to us. People have asked him, how were you able to do this? And he says, we had decided to make nonviolence a way of life. It's one thing to try something like nonviolence as a strategy for here and maybe there, but to actually make it a way of life. I think that's what we're called to, is to take whatever we understand to be Jesus' teachings to us and make it a way of life. That's what is key to God's call, I think. We begin to see it not just as a certain vocation or a certain activity or a certain organization, but it becomes the way we live all of our lives. So as Jesus served, we serve. As Jesus, you know, welcomed all people, even those who were ostracized from the society of the day, we welcome all people. As Jesus explained to us in parables like the Good Samaritan about what it needs to really be a neighbor, we try to be neighbor. As Jesus called us to nonviolence, we try to live as nonviolently as we can. We try to love our enemies. This is the way of the cross, a way that is the cost of discipleship. It's what Jesus talks about in our gospel, where he says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow. Theologian Robert Kolb, K-O-L-B, writes a wonderful description. Luther understood that the Christian life is not necessarily marked by earthly definitions of success or suffering, but instead is shaped by Christ and his cross. Christ's cross demonstrates that his people have nothing to fear from any of their enemies, not even death itself. Therefore, they are free to risk all to love those whom God has placed within the reach of their love. Having come to understand at the foot of the cross what is really wrong with human life, not just its crimes of magnificent proportions, but the banality of our evils and the wretchedness of doubt and denial of God, Well, believers also recognize from the vantage point of the cross that joy and peace come from living the genuine human way in self-sacrificial love and giving. John Lewis also told us that the goal of that movement was to create what he called the beloved community. That was a term that I believe was coined by Martin Luther King. King said in 1960, "There is another element that must be present in our struggle that makes our resistance and nonviolence truly meaningful. That element is reconciliation. Our ultimate end must be the creation of the beloved community." One of the things I learned about John Lewis's life is that the time when he was beaten in the Freedom Ride in Montgomery was not the only time he was beaten on that trip. The first time he was actually beaten with a seatmate of his in South Carolina. And he said this past May, a white man and his son from South Carolina came to his office, wanted to see him. And the man said, "You know, back when you were 20 or 21 years old, I was one of the men who beat you. And I've come to ask for your forgiveness." And John Lewis, if you ever see him talk, you won't have any trouble believing that he would do this. He said, "I forgive you." And he said they embraced, and by now everybody was crying. We spend so much of our lives wondering if we are in the right locality, the right school, the right job. We wonder if we're spending time with the right people, if we belong to the right organizations. And those are not necessarily bad questions. But when it comes to following Jesus, it doesn't matter where we are or what we are doing. All situations are an opportunity to value what he valued, to live as he lived. All situations are the right places into which we can make following him a way of life.